We turn in our reading for the word of the Word of God to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. This section of the letter really begins in the fourth chapter, where he completes his presentation of the beautiful truth of the gospel of grace, of particular grace. Then he stands before them and he beseeches them that they walk, 4:1, worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. And he begins his application of those beautiful truths. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues. But it's with therefore. And so those last two verses, rather familiar verses of chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear, as loved children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, to be for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, if we forget the truth, this is what results. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word to us. In verses 31 and 32, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, we have our text for this morning. As we continue our treatment of this passage on the occasion of baptisms, there we read, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this is a part of that which he's already presented. Those first three chapters, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means something about our life in marriage and how we are to conduct ourselves in that life of marriage. Ever since he made the specific applications to wives and then to husbands, there's been a constant reference to the marriage of Christ and his church. Wives, their position is to be determined by their conduct and attitude concerning Christ and the church. She is to recognize his headship, for Christ is the head and Savior of the body. Husbands, love. Why? Because Christ hath loved his church. Always going back to that. And now, in a way, drawing a conclusion, but at the same time pressing home that beautiful truth that is to be understood as the foundation of really all of our lives, but also and especially marriage. The foundation. I speak of a great mystery. Christ and the church. We deal with the mystery of marriage. We consider, first of all, the beautiful picture, and then secondly, the perfect reality. Notice that when he's going to draw this conclusion, he takes the conclusion from Scripture. Verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. And before we deal with that specifically, let that method that the Spirit has Paul use help us to understand how we are to understand the Scriptures. The Spirit used Scripture. Jesus, when he answered the devil in his temptations, used Scripture. Whenever we forget Scripture, whenever we want to go on our own ideas and our own thoughts or what we think we know, then the foundation is not there and the building will collapse. That he mentioned in verses from verses 3 on, really through verse 10, starting with fornication. He begins with fornication and all uncleanness. And then he ends in verse 12 with the shameful things that are done in secret that it's almost like it's so shameful I can't even say them out loud publicly. I don't even want to put up the description of them and pen to paper. In the history of the church, there's been times when, in the history of the world rather, there's been times when such horrible sinfulness has been rampant. You had it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see that it characterized Rome. But in all of those cases, it was rather isolated, and it was just in those places, not everywhere. Today, in our society, it's very, very different. There are still parts of the world where what we recognize as commonplace, almost, all kinds of references to sins, sexual sins. They even have their acronyms, and we all know them. Sets it right in front of us every day. We have to be careful about being politically correct about those sins. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah fell and Rome, this is the undermining of society. Marriage is very foundational for society. Marriage is very foundational for the church. Marriage is something that we can live in without faith. It's all about us. And we can do the same. But to live in it by faith, to love by faith, is what we're called to do. And that's the great mystery of marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24, is God's conclusion to his institution of marriage. Before the fall into sin, God instituted time, God instituted the Sabbath, God instituted work, God instituted marriage. Before sin, those four things continue to exist in this creation. Every single one of them twisted and perverted by the fall into sin, but they're a reality. Sabbath, work, time, creation. I'm sorry, marriage. All of them are God's institution. The specific institution of marriage is when God made the observation of Adam that it was not good that he should be alone. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And so God said, I will make an help meet fit for him. But God in his loving wisdom wanted Adam to realize what he was missing, so Adam would see the wisdom of God in creating marriage. So God had Adam name the animals. And in naming the animals, Adam was able to observe all the rest of the creatures, the living creatures. And he saw that they were not only in pairs, but in all different ages. So they also had children. God created not just adults in the animal world, but aged and infants, just as he did in all of the rest of the creation, the size of trees, every age, so with regard to the animals. Adam observed, and in observing, he saw not only the companionship of a male and female, but he saw that the companionship of a male and female in the animal world is what occasioned the children. He looked at himself without a companion, and without the ability to reproduce in himself. He saw a need, so that when God created for him a mate that was a companion and a mate for marriage and procreation, he was extremely grateful. God wanted him to learn to be grateful by seeing that what he lacked, God provided. key. What we lack, God provides. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want. When Jehovah is my shepherd. God created Eve in a unique way. Of all of God's work of creation, his work of Eve, creating Eve, was unique. He created every creature out of the dust. He created Adam out of the dust. He created Eve out of, no, not out of the dust. He created Eve out of Hebrew, literally, the side of Adam. Out of the side. The King James is not far off when it calls it a rib. One of the Puritans put it this way. He didn't create Eve out of Adam's head to rule over him. He didn't create Eve out of a portion of his foot to be trampled upon. He created Eve out of Adam's side to be protected. He created Eve out of that which is next to his heart, to be loved and to be viewed as precious to him. And then those powerful words, and he brought her unto the man. Who gives this woman to this man in marriage? God answers, I do. I do. God does not say that only with regard to Eve, to Adam. He says that about every marriage. A father will say it, but God's the one who really says it. I do. I bring this woman to this man. God brought her to Adam. That's God's providence. That's God's sovereignty. That's God's wisdom in every situation. God is able in his sovereignty, praise the Lord, not to be hampered by our sins that may have characterized us in joining ourselves together. We may have had all kinds of other earthly, carnal, fleshly reasons. That does not hamper his wisdom. That does not hamper his sovereignty. He uses everything for good. He either averts it or he turns it to our profit. In every marriage, that's the right one. That's the perfect one. That's the best one. Not once in a while, not sometimes, but all the time. All the time. Not when we get it, but especially when we don't like it. He brought her to the man. Adam responds to this gift. In verse 21, 23 of Genesis 2, we have the first words of Adam recorded. If he spoke before, they're not recorded in the Bible. The first recorded words of Adam are these, and they come in the Hebrew as a form of a song. He sings, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He sees what God did. What he sees is an intimacy and a closeness. She's bone of my bone. She's not out of the dust as I was also out of the dust. She's not somebody else who was made out of the dust next to me. She came from me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, from man. 1 Corinthians 11 picks up on that. The wife is always to live her life out of the man. The best figure that I've used in marital counseling and here is this. He's the soil. She's the plant. If the plant isn't doing well, don't blame the plant. Fix the soil. She came out of him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. God made her to be like him and to complement him. Like him in order to be a companion. Different from him in order to give him what he lacks. To complete him. So Ephesians 5 said, first, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Second, love your wife as your own body. Love your wife as you love your own self, as your own body. He's going to repeat that in the last verse of this chapter. We'll treat that next time. After Adam makes that acknowledgement, then God responds. God creates, God brings her to Adam. Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Then God gives his commentary. And his commentary is this. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The Spirit who inspired those words also inspired those words as they were quoted in the New Testament twice. This here in Ephesians 5, verse 31, is the second time that verse is quoted. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall, 24 of Genesis, cleave. Ephesians and Matthew, and shall be joined. To his wife. Notice, he didn't join her and she to him. They were joined. Again, God brought her to him. God did the joining. Throughout the world, male and female, God does the joining. But then he makes this emphasis. Well, maybe before we get to that emphasis, this thought. Notice that it's only the man that is told to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not the woman. What that is emphasizing is not that the wife does not have to leave her father and mother, but rather this, that when a man leaves his father and mother, he is leaving the headship of his father. Throughout all of his childhood and years, he's been under the headship of dad. And there's also this acknowledgement that we sometimes don't even see when we have that part of a wedding ceremony, that the father and mother of the man ought to acknowledge that they see God's will in their son leaving their headship. But what happens is this. He leaves the headship of father in order to establish his own headship. Now he's ahead and will be in marriage. But what the wife does is she goes from under the headship of her father, and he acknowledges that it's legitimate and lawful and with his favor that she be transferred from his headship to the headship of another. She goes from under headship of one to under the headship of another. He goes from under the headship of one to be a head. And the responsibility of that head is recognized you're joined, recognized your calling to cleave. Leave to cleave. And then what that is emphasizing, as we well know, is that while the relationship between a parent and their child is extremely close, when God joins us with a wife or a husband, then that takes primacy. That takes precedence, even over that most close physical relationship of parent and child. This is what parents have to teach. You're going to become a head. You're going to become under a head. You're going to have to leave us. And then the parents are going to have to let go and be careful that they don't interfere. We call them apron strings. Paul is inspired to quote this, but Jesus did too. Matthew 19, verse 5. Jesus is asked in Matthew 19 the familiar question of the Pharisees. They were very troubled that Jesus had so many followers, then they weren't following the Pharisees anymore. So the Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him, and they asked him a question that they knew would divide his followers. And so their question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, for any cause? What reason justifies divorce? There was a conservative school of thought among the Pharisees called the school of Shimei, which said only for adultery. There was another school that was more liberal, the school of Hillel, and that school of thought said any disfavor that may come to the husband's attention is a reason for him to put her away. Jesus, almost as in frustration, what do you want to know about divorce for? What do you want to get out of what God joined together? His answer, have ye not read? You're the teachers. You're supposed to have read everything. Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? You want to talk about dividing? Work at knowing what it is to be one. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. That's Jesus' first application. His second application is this. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You want to know reasons for divorce? Let not man put asunder. what God has joined together. God joined. God joined. Let not man put asunder. What's the significance of this for our marriages? The pictures. The first point was titled, The Beautiful Picture. One, God made it. God alone can break it. And he does that with death. It's a lifelong union. It's a lifelong bond. What he makes, he's the only one who can break. And he does that with death. Two, marriage is a union that must be dedicated to the service of God. We don't get married for ourselves. We don't live in marriage to satisfy our selfish desires, lusts, and purposes. God makes marriage. That takes some adjustment in our thinking and in our approach. Third, when God joins a couple together, they have everything to be complete. When he closes the womb, he does not, by closing the womb, make a twisted or an incomplete marriage. Children don't make the marriage. Children distract from the marriage. But the marriage is complete without children. Fourth, husbands and wives who have been joined by God in recognizing the wisdom and the love of God that joined them, are to look at themselves and each other as companions in every circumstance of life. They are to share joys. They are to share sorrows. They are to share everything. They're one. That's why, After those four significant things, therefore, God is constantly calling and effectually calling his elect believing children to fulfill their God-given callings. He just gave them. Wives, submit. Reverence. Respect. Not sometimes, but all the time. And husbands, love. Not when you feel like it, not when you're ready for your satisfactions, but all the time. And the Spirit uses this kind of a gospel call to remind us and to encourage us. And here's the encouragement. Marriage between a male and female human is a picture. It's a picture. As the picture on your license, driver's license, is a picture. It's not the real thing. So marriage is a picture. not the real thing. You want to know what the real thing is? Connor is in the real marriage. We may believe that. Those not married are in the real marriage. They've got the real marriage. Every widow and widower is really married. Christ is their husband. He married them, is married to them. He is everything to them. That's the real marriage. What we have are pictures. Great callings. Beautiful when we use them correctly. But just as on your phone apps, you can take a face and distort it and put it all out of shape. We never make them better, do we? We always make them worse. So are marriages. But we've got the best. The perfect marriage. The apostle inspires Paul to introduce that with those striking words. This is a great mystery. Now, usually we use the word mystery to describe something that we can't figure out. But the Bible doesn't. Do you know that the word mystery appears 6 times? One in the book of Ephesians. And the word mystery is used in Scripture to refer, watch carefully, to something that is secret in God's counsel, but then revealed, made explained in the Scriptures. Something hidden and then revealed. Maybe better to say, instead of the Scriptures, revealed in Christ. That part of the prayer, remember? How is it that a God who is perfectly just and at the same time merciful, how can those two things be harmonized? How is it that God can save sinners? And he answers, I gave my son. But now there's always an element that goes beyond what we can get, even the most brilliant. God died. If you really think about that, you wonder if that's the right way to say it. The Son of God, God died? Is that possible? That's God showing to us and revealing what is otherwise impossible for us to get. That's what it took. And that's what God did in order to show to us there's a union between my son and my chosen ones. It's a union that is so tight, so intimate, so close, that Jesus said this in John 14, 19, because I live, you will also live. I live, you live. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, it's put this way. Christ is the fullness of all things, but you know what? We fill him. We fill him? Yes. He's ahead. We're the body. He's the shepherd, but you don't have a shepherd without sheep. We're his sheep. God creates a union and a relationship so beautiful, so intimate, so precious that we are one with him. We are branch and vine, grafted. We are inseparably connected. We're a part of the body. He's the head. We're connected to him unbelievably. Now, an unbeliever can't get it. They can't get that union. They can't get the mystery. They can't get what it means that there is salvation in the death of the Son of God. They're blinded to God's work and to God's will, and they're blinded to the blessedness of marriage. They say, I married her, she married me. I picked her, she picked me. Not God picked us for each other. They don't see it. And that's why their divorce is an effort to separate what God has joined. And that's why the influence on them and on the children is so horrible. Unbelievers don't get it, but believers can. They can't. We can. Do we always think that way? Did you see that part in the baptism form? That if we sometimes fall into sin, sometimes, that's pretty generous. That's why God comes with his commandments. And his Spirit accompanies those commandments. But those commandments come as powerful reminders to us, just as it does this morning. What married individual is going to stand up and say, I get it. We've got it. One of these days I want to give you a quote from from John Calvin in his sermons on Ephesians, on these verses. He says of women that they would probably be married 30 times in a year if they had their way. And then he uses an equally correct but disparaging expression about men. The mystery of marriage is discovered and enjoyed by believers when they look at what they have been given in the real marriage. And they look at their mate as what they've been given in the real marriage. This is something that an eye cannot see, but they believe the wonder that God made them one flesh. And that's why they share their life together. Sorrows, labors, crosses. Then they know how to laugh together and cry together. They're one flesh. Then they strive by faith. This is what God wants me to do. This is what God enables me to do. This is what I can do because I'm in the real marriage. I can give myself to the other. This kind of a sermon convicts. It hurts. Good. If it didn't hurt and if it didn't convict, then we wouldn't have the real marriage. But because we have the real marriage, it's going to convict. And that conviction is going to make us confess. And in confession, we're going to hear him say, Beloved, you can't break my relationship with you. No matter how much you've done wrong and how much you sin, I have forgiven. You can't leave my love. Nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing. I'm not going to divorce you. I'm not going to put you away. I'm not going to live separately from you. I'm going to love you, and I'm never going to stop loving you everlastingly. It's an everlasting love. Really? Yes, you're a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. And that gospel message is the encouragement for us to go to the cross together, to love as loved, to forgive as forgiven, and actively, as believing children, to say, because I know the mystery, there's a mystery about our relationship that you have to be in order to get. You have to be a believer. You have to be exercising faith to get. And by God's grace, we get it. Thanks. Let's pray. Unto thee, O Lord, do we give thanks for pricking, for admonishing, for correcting, for helping. And we pick up the pieces and we start anew, afresh in our relationships because of thy relationship to us. Amen.